Let's read it together. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. May God bless the reading of this, His word. Sit down. Let's get into this. The bottom line of what I'm wanting to say to you this morning in a few short minutes is this. As I dwell in the gospel story will be told through me. As I dwell in this gospel story will end up being told through me. Why are there four gospels? Nowhere else in the Bible are there four accounts of the same thing. I don't know why there's four, but I'm convinced it's because it's the most important thing is Jesus. Four times it's told, and this time it's told by Luke. Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Luke was a theologian. Luke was a historian. Luke was a physician. He was a clever man. He was a man who was energized by deep devotion to telling the story of Jesus. And you know, if you think about it, he wrote nearly a quarter of the New Testament because he wrote Acts as well. Luke, Acts is really one story. Luke was a devoted friend. You know, there were times Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, get here fast, he says in the Message translation. As fast as you can, he says to Timothy. Demas is out chasing fads. He went off to Thessalonica and he's left me here. Crescens in Galatia, Titus in Dalmatia. Luke is the only one here with me. Luke was a man devoted. In fact, if you think about it, Luke was with Paul in Rome during Paul's final imprisonment just before Paul's death. I guess Paul was writing Romans and Paul was writing Luke and they were talking to one another and scripture was born. Story was being told that would change the course of the known world. The first thing that grabs me about these first four verses is that the gospel is historical. The gospel is history. There's names, there's places, there's dates, there's specifics. This gospel is not some ethereal fairy tale about elves and little fluttering butterflies. This is not some ponytail, bead-bedecked, barefooted kind of religion. This is historical detail. It's as true that the documents that put together this story are better and finer than some of the documents that are put together, some of the things we take for granted as our history. Christianity cannot exist without historical detail and truth. Just think for a moment about Buddhism. What makes Buddhism Buddhism is not its history. In fact, there's very little historical basis for Buddhism because the attractiveness of Buddhism is its religious system. Not any person, but it's or history, but it's doctrine, it's religious system. And the same is true of Islam. Imagine if you could prove historically, and I don't know how you would do this, but if you could prove that Muhammad never actually existed. I mean, Allah gave this revelation to a man called Muhammad. Muhammad is not God to an Islam. And the fact that Muhammad was the one who got this revelation from Allah was what made Muhammad Muhammad. He was a prophet. But the truth is, if you could prove that Muhammad never existed, I mean, ask yourself, could Allah have given this revelation to anybody? Well, of course, anybody really could have received this revelation and carried this system of religion to the world. Could you do the same thing with Christianity? Could God have decided to give this revelation to just anybody and bring this revelation to the earth just through anybody? Well, the question's not even coherent because the revelation is Jesus. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we saw He walked amongst us. We beheld the grace and truth. The gospel is historical in the way no other religion is. And Luke, looking carefully through the documents, listening to eyewitness accounts, reading, gathering together carefully, he wrote this beautiful, carefully ordered description that, oh, excellent Theophilus would be convinced. And I'm convinced as we read these stories, as we read this history, this gospel, we will end up being a people convinced, because that's the purpose. That's the reason he wrote it. I mean, imagine if they could in some way prove that there were bones in the tomb that contained Jesus' body. What would happen to Christianity? Well, it would fall completely flat. There'd be no Christianity if they could prove that Jesus never rose from the dead. Because it's historical. And Luke was a historian. And the amazing thing is, if you read the book of Luke, he's writing the history, the story of Jesus. But when you begin to read Acts, he's in that story. He's part of that story. He's a player in that story. Just like you and I should be. He wrote an orderly account. Aren't you grateful for men and women who write orderly accounts? Can you write an orderly account of what you believe? You can write an orderly account about a disordered life. You can write a disorderly account of an ordered life. But to sit down, I mean, Jesus' life wasn't particularly orderly. It was nie alles mooi netjies nie. Like the Afrikaans, dit was 'n groot gemors eintlik. Luke sat down and wrote an orderly account of Jesus' life. And that orderly account must lead us to be able to give an orderly account of what we believe. The world is a marketplace of ideas and is not going to be taken by your disorderly, mealy-mouthed, half-ambivalent, not really sure, double-minded account of who Jesus is. You can't just jump up from behind a bush in the tea room of your workplace and say, Jesus is the answer. And think they're all going to fall on their knees and repent. Can you give an orderly account? I'm convinced as we read Route 90, an orderly account of this gospel story will take root in our lives that will allow us to give an account for what we believe. You know, Christianity has been marked historically by the development of creeds. Creeds are not scripture. Creeds don't carry the same weight as scripture do. But creeds are a short, concise, decisive declaration of what we believe. Creeds come out of narrative. When God wanted to come down to us, he didn't bomb us with a creed. He didn't bomb us with doctrine and theology. He gave us a story. And as we live and live this story, out of living and reading this narrative, we begin to distill the things we really believe. Can you give an orderly account of what you believe? The Apostles' Creed. You know, if we can't give a creed, I've thought about this a lot. No creed, we live in chaos. It's the bottom line. Christianity is called the Great Confession for a good reason. Because Christians have something to say about what they believe in. What do you believe? If I poke you in the middle of the night and ask you what you believe, could you say with conviction in your heart what it is that you believe? I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross, bore my sin on the third day, was raised from the dead, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. My sin is forgiven. The grace of God has washed me clean. The blood of Christ is what stands me in good stead with heaven. Can you give a clear and decisive about your marriage, about your parenting, about the money in your back pocket, about the friends that you have, about your relationship to your employer? What do you believe? Luke's intention was to leave Theophilus convinced. And that's the intention of Route 90, to leave us with conviction in our heart. Luke wrote things down. I mean, gee, if you think about it, how many people take time today to actually write things down? People's minds, their thoughts, what they believe, there's no order to it, because most people never give the mental energy to actually being able to put words to the things that they really believe. Can you put words? Have you put enough thought into what you believe, into the reading of the scripture? Have you shown the energy that he did in reading this account, to be able to write an ordered account of what it is you believe. Write it down. Read. Luke read. You can't get away from it. Christianity is book work. God has given us a book. It's called Scripture, the Bible, and we are going to eat it for the next 90 days. Because a guy took the time to write it down. Now we can take the time to write down an orderly account of what we're getting out of it. Devote yourself to it. Dedicate yourself to it. Apply your mind and your thoughts to it. Take up a pen and write an orderly account of what it is that you believe. The objective was obviously certainty. The last thing I want to say to you is Luke wrote a narrative. He didn't write a theology. You know, you can buy big, thick books, systematic. They got more pages in them than your Bible has. Systematic theology textbooks is not what God gave us. He gave us a story. People love stories. They're not going to sit and listen to your dry, systematic theology until they understand the story. And God knows that. You know why we love a story? Because our lives are a story. My life is not the index in a systematic theology text or a telephone book of detail. My life is a story just like yours is, and it's messy and it's all over the place. And sometimes it's happy and sometimes it's sad. Sometimes it's just outright tragic. But there's story to people's lives, and God knows that. That's why He didn't give us a book of systematic theology. He gave us a narrative. Luke wrote down a narrative because he knew when this narrative story catches our imagination, we'll write ourselves a part in this story. God will give us a part. He'll give us a play, words to speak, a part in this play. That's narrative. I mean, when you read this gospel story, close your eyes and see Jesus with children. See Jesus as he eats in people's homes. See him drive the demon out of the demonic and leave him in sound mind. Listen to him speak to the widow of Nain who's just lost her only son and raise her from the dead. Listen to him cut the Pharisees off and beat them at their own game. Watch the woman wash his feet with her hair and tears. Listen to Jesus predict his own death. You walk in the story with him. The narrative becomes your own. There's this Jesus narrative. And in the book of Acts, like I've said, Luke becomes part of the story. He doesn't give us a textbook on how the church should be run. He tells us a beautiful story of how the church grew. And it's got names and history and detail in it. And we find our place in the narrative. Luke wrote a narrative. The Bible is a narrative. It's history. Because God knows that's the nature of our lives. So what's the nature of the Pretoria East narrative? Shall I tell you what I think much of the Pretoria East narrative sounds like? I'll tell you. Because the writer of the scriptures gave it to me. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Chasing the wind. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. That sounds like a pretty terrible narrative. But it sounds like pretty much the narrative of many people I know who live in this east of Pretoria. And I applied my heart, listen to this guy, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And you know what I found? Sheesh, it's an unhappy business, he said. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom. Maybe this is where I'll find my story. Great wisdom, many degrees, much learning. I've written much, I know everything. Everybody comes to me for advice and counsel. And what does he say? Vanity of vanities is like chasing the wind. It all just dies and becomes nothing. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, even that I found was vanity of vanities. I just gave myself to high living and parties, and he had the money to do it. And what did he decide about that? Oh, it's just a waste of time, he said. I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. He said, I built houses and I planted vineyards. I planted great big gardens and parks. I undertook these massive projects. I left my name on all of these buildings and gardens and parks. There was monuments to me everywhere.
He says, I had male and female slaves falling out the windows. I don't think he ever made a lunchbox himself. I don't think he ever drove a kid to school himself. He never washed the dishes, I'm convinced. He had slaves everywhere. He just lay there. And what did he say about that kind of vanity of vanities, chasing the wind? He said, I had great possessions and herds and flocks. I gathered for my silver and gold and the treasure of kings, the richest man in all of history at that time. And he said, it's all chasing the wind. What kind of narrative is that? Do you want that kind of narrative to your life? I don't care if you're rich or poor, if you've got men servants and maid servants or none. That's not the narrative that gives meaning. Then he says, I gave my eyes whatever they desired. He said, I had many concubines, guys. He had sex until he couldn't anymore. And he said, that was just useless vanity of vanities chasing the wind. So I became great. I surpassed all that were before me. And whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended doing it. And behold, the sum of it all, the end of it all, the story, this narrative of my life, this is what my life has turned out to be. This is midlife crisis. Striving after the wind. Nothing is to be gained under the sun. What a miserable, depressing, horrible story. Is that yours? Because you see, there's another story that can be told. And I'm convinced as this gospel narrative takes root in our hearts, the story of our lives becomes completely different. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken up, so that he did not see death. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events that were yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed the ark. By faith, Abraham, when he'd been called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. All of these then died, not having received things that were promised to them, but having greeted them from afar. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused. By faith, the people of Israel crossed over the Red Sea on dry land. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish. That's narrative. Those are lives. Not one of them did the same thing. Every single one of them had a completely different life. There were no carbon copy photostat imitations in the Hebrews 11. They were all completely unique. And I'm convinced that this gospel narrative taking possession of our lives will translate itself into a completely unique expression of the gospel in your life. That's the nature of Scripture. It will energize the dream and the vision and the passion of your heart and lead you to tell the gospel story to His glory in a unique way in your world. That's gospel narrative. Let me just account for you a couple of men whose lives were gospel narrative to me, and there are many of them. Think of this guy, William Wilberforce. How many of you have heard of William Wilberforce? He was an evangelical member of the British Parliament, and he's famous for his fight against the abolition of slavery. The British Empire's economy was driven on the backs of African slaves. Imported from the west coast of Africa, hundreds, thousands of African slaves died miserable deaths in the gallows of ships being transported from the African coast to support the British Empire's industry. And William Wilberforce was consumed, not because he was an astute politician trying to score points in Parliament, but because God put something in his heart which he labored for. For 46 years, between 1787 and 1833, he never lost a single parliamentary election between the ages of 21 and 74, but the Abolition of Slavery Act was defeated 11 times until its final passage in Parliament in 1807, 3 days before he died. That's a gospel narrative. He wasn't consumed with popularity or politics. He was consumed. And you know what it was that drove him? He writes it many times in his own accounts. The peculiar doctrines of this Christian faith are what gave me the courage and the energy to persist. Until 3 days before his death, he saw the abolition of slavery passed. That's gospel narrative. That's Jesus' story. What about this guy, William Tyndale? Spoken about by Rory last week. William Tyndale, what's he famous for? Do you honestly think that, well, These men were overwhelmed with conviction. They were completely certain because the narrative of the gospel had possessed them. What about William Tyndale? What's he famous for? The first English translation of Scripture. William Tyndale was banished from England. The reformers were writing scriptures and beginning to put the Bible in the hands of common people. The subversive force in the Catholic Church of the day, which controlled everything. And he was banished to mainland Europe. And the King of England, Henry VIII, commissioned this guy called Vaughan to try and get Tyndale to come back. And Tyndale said, "I'll come back. I won't spend two more days in Europe if you make me one promise, O King. If I could put a copy of the English scriptures into the hands of every man of England in English." And you know, Vaughan, he reported back to Henry VIII and said, this is what he says, he always just sings one song. I hear him only ever just singing one song. And his one song was the scriptures in the vernacular of the common people, the scriptures in English. What was it that drove him? What this gospel narrative possessed him? He was fully convinced. It was the driving passion of his life. He was martyred in 1536 for what he believed. And by the time he was martyred, he'd translated the whole New Testament, the Pentateuch, Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and the whole of Jonah, which formed the basis of what became known as the Coverdale Bible in England in 1539, and then the Geneva Bible published in 1557, which between 1560 and 1640 sold 1 million copies. It's incomprehensible, the vitriolic hatred that they had towards him for the mission and the purpose and the story that God had put into his life. You know, this man Tyndale watched some of his closest friends' lives lost because of the work he was doing. His closest friend, John Frith, was arrested in London and burned alive on the 4th of July, 1531, at the age of 28. His closest friend because of his association and his love for the scriptures. Richard Bayfield was the guy who transported the Bibles in English from the mainland Europe to England. And he was also burned alive on the 4th of December, 1531, for transporting the Bibles. 37 years old. The gospel narrative, fully convinced, telling a Jesus story, nothing else. 3 weeks later, a guy by the name of John Tewkesbury was whipped in the garden of Thomas Moore, who was the guy who found him guilty of heresy. Whipped in his garden. Then they took this guy, after he'd been whipped, they put ropes around his head and squeezed his head until blood came from his eyes. Then they took him after that and they racked him in the Tower of London and stretched his body until his spine was dislodged and he was paralyzed. Then they tied him paralyzed to a stake and burnt him alive. And they said of him, Thomas Moore rejoiced that his victim was now in hell, where Tyndale is like to find him when they are together. That's how much they... But the story in Tyndale was a gospel narrative which he was fully convinced of. And he was telling the gospel story with his life. Tyndale was himself burned at the stake at the age of 42, never having been married, and he was never buried. But he tells a story, my friends. An amazing story. The gospel story. What about John Newton? These are men whose lives told a gospel story. He was born in 1725 to a godly mother and a seafaring father. His mother died when he was 6, and he became a debauched, drunken sailor who partook in the transport of slaves from West Africa, and hundreds of thousands of men died in his ships. And then he got radically saved. After an epileptic fit, he was left unable to be a sailor. He got radically saved, and for 43 years he pastored 2 churches in London. Married to a woman called Mary for 40 years. And he authored that amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. Right up until the time of his death, he was still marveling that God would show him such favor. He wrote in his own epitaph, he says, I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate and a blasphemer, an infidel, and delivered me up from the state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who was pleased to admit me, though most untrustworthy and unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel. In his mature years, he felt an intense remorse. His close friend, actually, was Wilberforce.
tell the gospel story because the gospel story had possessed him. This narrative which you and I are now reading and holding our hands, that narrative had become his own narrative. And in a very unique way, he was telling what only he could tell, that part of the story which God had given him to live out. One last example. There was a guy by the name of Paul Brand. He only died in 2003. The autobiography, or the biography of this man, he was a doctor, surgeon actually. The biography is called The Ten Fingers of God, because he gave God his hands. He was a doctor. He wasn't a preacher. These other men, many of them preachers. This was a doctor. He grew up in India, and he watched leprosy ravish poor people and completely disfigure and make them incapable of living normal lives because their hands were so disfigured and deformed. And God put in him a passion to develop surgical techniques which to this day are used in the reconstruction of those disfigured hands. Amazing. Amazing. That's how the gospel story found life in him. This narrative of Jesus became the narrative of Dr. Paul Brand, who developed these surgical techniques which just to this day are changing people's physical lives. So maybe you're not famous and maybe you never will be. The scriptures are replete with examples of men and women whose names are mentioned only once, about which we know nothing besides a few words. If you read Romans 16, you read of names of men and women of which we know nothing except things like Paul says of them, slaves of God, fellow workers, fellow servants, risked their neck for me, my sponsor. That's how they were remembered. Their lives, they were slaves in Caesar's palace, many of them, working in very ungodly places. How does the gospel narrative translate into your narrative as an employer, as an employee, as a husband, as a parent, as a married man, as a single person? Let this gospel story convince you. And allow it to stoke the dream and the desire to tell his story in some unique way in your life and through your life. I'm convinced that's what Route 90 is meant to do. The only way to give your life true narrative is to lose your narrative and take on his. The only story worth telling is the one rooted and grounded in the narrative of Scripture. The Jesus narrative filling your heart will end up writing a story through your life that will, in some unique way, end up telling his beautiful story through your personal life, through your marriage, through your kids, through your employees, through you, your life as an employer. It will make its way into your dreams. It will make its way into your desires. And it will find some unique expression to this narrative of Jesus Christ. Now that's a story worth living and telling. As I dwell in the gospel story will tell itself through me. Thank you, Jesus, for this incredible story. May it find root in my life. May I be able to give a clear and ordered account of what it is I believe. And may the lives, all of our lives, Father, in some way, some unique and specific way, tell the gospel story, this Jesus narrative rooted in my life, finding some way to tell it in the lives we live here on earth. Father, our hearts are open. May your words be planted deep into the good soil of our hearts. May we be found humbled and completely transformed by the sperm of God, this word of God, fertilizing the spirit within us. And giving birth to a Jesus narrative here on earth. Thank you, God.